Okay, thanks. Thank you, and thank you for having me. It's really nice to be with you and to share in God's words together. So I'm going to read from Psalm 22. Why have you forsaken me? To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer, and by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted, they trusted, and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued, in you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me, they wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord, let him deliver him, let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you I was cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me, strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax that is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me, a company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O, you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. This is the word of the Lord. So I've been reading from one of the Psalms there, from Psalm 22. The Psalms are a really amazing book. Amazing part of the Bible, in that they cover the whole range of human experiences and emotions, from the highest highs to the lowest lows. They deal a lot with suffering and the question of where God is in our suffering. And there are some Psalms that deal with that by recognizing that the person who's suffering needs to confess their sins before God and find peace with God. So you could think of Psalm 51, if you know the Psalms. So after David has sinned against God with Bathsheba, and he has no peace with God, and he knows that he can't until he finds forgiveness from God. And then Psalm 32 is the psalm that goes with that, where he talks about how until he found forgiveness, it was like his body was being worn out and he was suffering. So those are Psalms where the writer admits, I'm suffering because I'm guilty. But there are also Psalms about suffering that say, I'm suffering and I haven't done anything wrong. I am righteous, I'm innocent, but here I am suffering. Where are you, God? Why are you letting this happen to me? And Psalm 22 is the one that I was just reading there. It's the most extreme example of a righteous sufferer, an innocent person suffering and asking God why he's suffering like this, where the experience of suffering seems like God has abandoned him and forgotten him altogether, and where life is falling apart and where it's coming to an end, and it feels like God isn't doing anything about it. But the amazing thing with this psalm, though, with Psalm 22, is that it begins like this, with the bleakest picture of suffering, while you feel like you're innocent, from utter despair, from feelings of abandonment, to praise for God. And then in the midst of the bleakest circumstances, it ends up with a prediction that one day the world will be different, that things will be better, and that suffering will be no more. And that's a really stark shift in outlook, to go from the despair at the beginning to this prediction that one day the whole world will be different at the end. And it's such a stark shift in outlook without any sign that the suffering has actually stopped, that the person who wrote this is still able to be a person of hope, still able to praise God and able to believe that one day suffering will be no more. It's such a shift in gear, such a stark change in the psalm, that in the 19th century there were scholars who used to say there's no way one person could have written all of this. There's no way one person could have that experience, could find such hope in the midst of such suffering. So someone has obviously taken two different songs and stuck them together. There's no way that one person can have this experience. Whereas now, it's better understood that this is a particular kind of genre, lament, which is a way of mourning the bleakness of your situation in the midst of suffering, but also finding hope that it won't always be like this. So that way of living life like this, lament, needs both of those things. It needs the bleakness, but it also needs the hope, and it needs one person in the midst of all of that. So this is one song written by one person who's able to find this hope in the midst of suffering, and innocent suffering as well. So the question is, if you're like this, if your life is completely falling apart, and if your circumstances don't seem to be changing, if trouble is near and God seems to be far away, how can you be like this? How can you be a person of hope? So I want to think about three things with you today from the psalm. And the first is prayer. So this is the first big section of the psalm, from the beginning down to verse 21. Now this psalm starts off by telling you two things about it. It tells you who wrote it, and it tells you the tune that it was supposed to be set to. So the tune itself is a picture of loneliness. The tune is called A Deer at Dawn, or The Doe of the Dawn. So in the world at that point, in that culture, deer hunting wasn't something you did because you were hungry and you needed venison and there was no other way to get meat. Deer hunting was an elite blood sport. It's what kings did to show their elite status. You didn't have to hunt deer because it was what you did to get meat, because you have sheep and you have goats and you have cows, and that gives you your meat. You hunted deer to show your power and your status. You can think of, in the UK today, a bunch of aristocrats with their horses and their dogs going out to hunt a fox. They don't need the fur for clothing. They're not going to eat the meat or anything like that. It's a show of power and social status, where the powerful one is the king on horseback hunting. And if you are the fox, if you are the deer, then you're not the powerful one in that situation. So the tune, A Deer at Dawn, is set to a picture of a lonely deer that's being hunted, and it's been hunted all night, and it's out there in the wilderness. The sun is just coming up. The deer is exhausted. It's still being chased at daybreak. So imagine if you've got that picture in your mind of this exhausted deer still being chased, and you have the king and hunters coming behind it. Imagine the piece of music that's playing in the background as you watch that film of the exhausted deer. That's the kind of tune that this is set to, okay? It's really sad music. It's in a minor key all the way. So it tells you what the tune that it's supposed to be sung to, but it also tells you who the author is, and it's David. So he is a guy who came from obscurity, from being a shepherd boy, to become a national hero, to be the king of Israel. But the problem for him is, when he becomes king of Israel, is that there's already a king of Israel, and that's Saul, who's an insecure egomaniac. And David's big problem is that God anoints him to be king, and the king who's already there isn't a good king. And the people love David far more than Saul, so Saul became jealous and tries to kill David. So Saul is the hunter, and David is the deer that's being chased, or the fox that's being chased through the night. So if you think of David's life, Saul sends assassins after him. Saul tries to murder him directly by throwing a spear at him. So David ends up fleeing, and he goes on the run, and he has all these people stalking him across the country, and they're trying to kill him. At one point, he pretends to be insane to try and save his life from another king who sided with Saul. So Saul was bloodthirsty in his pursuit. If you read through the life of David when he's being hunted, at one point, there's a priest who helps David to flee, and Saul finds this priest and confronts him. And the priest has the guts to say to Saul, "I helped him because you are wicked and he is righteous." So Saul has that priest and his whole family killed. And there's one guy from the family who escapes and then manages to make his way to David. And David tells him, "It's because of me that this happened to you." So David, when he's fleeing, is wrestling with all of this. There's someone trying to kill him. He's trying to kill him. He knows the net is closing in on him. He knows that he is the good guy and Saul is the bad guy. And yet other people are also paying with their lives for this situation. So he's wrestling with all of this. And in the midst of all of this, there are a couple of times in David's life when he's being chased by Saul, when he has the opportunity to retaliate and to kill Saul, but he doesn't do it. He ends up fleeing, trying to find safety and running away to an enemy tribe, to the Philistines. And they're the people he's been fighting against in the past, if you know David and Goliath. So he has to go over to his enemies, asking them to protect him. And if you ever end up in that situation, it's not a good one. You don't want your life to end up like that. If your own country turns against you and you think that your best chance of safety is to ask your country's traditional enemies, "Will you look after me?" Think of, in a modern day story, like Edward Snowden, not thinking that he's safe in America, so then he has to go to Vladimir Putin's Russia and ask them to look after him. You're really, really vulnerable if you're in that position. But that's the kind of position that David is in. So he's looking to his enemies for protection, and they do that for a while, and then they reject him as well. In the midst of all of this, one day he comes home and finds that his own family, immediate family, have been kidnapped. So that's the book of 1 Samuel in a nutshell. Okay, Saul's the story of Saul fleeing David. David had an extremely stressful life, okay, to put it mildly. But at the very end of 1 Samuel, the story of David and his suffering, stressful life, just as David comes home one day, after he's been rejected by his enemies, even who were protecting him, and he comes home and finds, "Where is my family? They've been kidnapped by my enemies." Within the same breath as David finding this out, the verse says, David strengthened himself in the Lord, and then he was able to carry on rather than give up. So in that kind of a life, when everything is going wrong, and when your stress levels are just unimaginable, unbearable, and you can't see a way for your circumstances to improve, how do you become a person of hope? How do you strengthen yourself in the Lord? What does that mean? In some of your lives, I have no doubt some of you will have gone through really awful things and difficult things, where life doesn't turn out how you want it to, where your relationships or your work or your health fall apart, where you feel like you exist rather than flourish, and where God seems so far away. So how do you become a person of hope even there, as David did? Well, we have to ask, what kind of faith did David have? So is strengthening yourself in the Lord a really simple, easy solution? You know, where you come home, your family is gone, why they've been kidnapped, and then it's really simple. "No problem, guys, I'm a believer, so it's going to be fine. God's on my side, so there's no stress here." That's not at all David's story. And what we see in Psalm 22 is what it took for David to face this unimaginable strain And then in the midst of that, when it even doesn't seem to be improving, there and then to find strength in God and then carry on. But it's not a kind of, you know, simplistic, easy belief. It's actually a prayer of hard questioning and protest against God. And the very particular kind of psalm that this is, an innocent person complaining against God. In this kind of psalm, it's like he puts God on trial at the beginning. At the very beginning, he feels like God has completely abandoned him. My God, why have you forsaken me? This is his God. So he's not calling out to some distant figure who's never shown any interest in him before. Think of, you see this lots in films, where there's a character who's, you know, life is in danger all of a sudden, and then you get this kind of movie prayer, you know, hands clasped together, eyes closed, you know, God, if you're there, I know I've never really prayed to you before, but I could really use your help right now. So if you help me out, then I'll do, you know, I'll be a better person. I'll live my life for you after this, if you're there, but I've never done this before. That is the opposite to the kind of prayer that David prays, where it's my God, you're supposed to be committed to me, but you're nowhere near my situation and you don't listen to my prayers. So the kind of prayer is, we have a relationship. We're committed to each other. How could you abandon me? Let my life be deconstructed piece by people who don't want to put it back together afterwards. How could you abandon me to that when you are my God? I'm supposed to be yours and you are supposed to be mine, and this is my life and how it winds up. And then he, in his complaints against God, he reminds God, and you are holy. You have these perfect standards of justice and righteousness. And you didn't treat believers in the past like this. He starts talking about his fathers and forefathers who God helped. So David, this innocent sufferer, starts building up his case to remind God of why God should hear and why God should act and why God should stop his suffering. So he's building up this case, and then it all collapses in a moment. I am a worm. I'm not a man. I'm nothing. I'm less than human. I feel like something you could step on and remove from existence and no one would care. And he goes through how people despise him. They make fun of him for his faith in God. And it feels like God has abandoned him in that. So, and again, some of you will have experienced this in the world. When someone else treats you in a completely inhumane way, where they belittle you, where they make you feel like you're worthless, where you feel like you're just the problem and not a person, where you feel like a worm instead of a human being. And that's how David felt, with enemies on every side and everyone trying to remove him from the picture. So it's a really, really bleak picture at this stage. And yet that's where David manages to move to hope, from utter despair to hope. So how does he do that? Well, there are two comforting images that he brings up. God as a midwife reminds God, you brought me into this world. You're responsible for my life. You were committed to me then. So don't give up on me now. And then the next verse, this picture of God as a mother. Imagine someone saying to his mother, you can't abandon me. You're my mum. You've always been there. You've always been committed to me. I can't replace you. I need you now. Don't be far when trouble is near. I don't have another mother. It's that kind of a picture. So there's this kind of injection of hope in the middle of it, at the bleakest point, when he moves away from feeling like a worm. But from then on, the prayer gets really bleak again. There are enemies on every side. They're like bulls and lions and dogs all around him. So the different kind of animals that he imagines, they're all different and they're all significant. There are these rampaging bulls, okay? It's just destruction all the way. They want to smash and stampede and gore. And David is praying something like, God, I am innocent. I want to live. I want to build things up. I want a different life to this. And these people only want to smash me and destroy me. Why don't you save me from them? And the dogs that he mentions, they're not poodles. These are not nice pets. They're what we would call in English pariah dogs, the kind of wild dogs that we don't have in Scotland because we've got strict laws about dogs that no one is looking after. But if you go to India today, go to lots of other parts of the world, you have these wild dogs that are scavengers and fighters. They live at the dump. They feed off waste. And you see them at lots of points in the Old Testament, where these street dogs, these pariah dogs, will eat dead bodies if they're left outside. To these people, David is saying and praying to God, I am just a piece of meat. I am completely disposable. I'm a piece of waste to be consumed before they move on to their next meal. These people don't want me to flourish. They want to consume me. Save me from this injustice, God. Save me from this inhumanity. So he gets to the lowest point of his suffering, and he sees that his life is ebbing away. He's like water that's been poured out. He's like wax that has melted. He's physically weak. He's exhausted. He's emaciated. He can look at his torso and count his ribs one by one. He's just skin and bones. And at this point, his enemies are planning who's going to get his stuff when he's dead. So they're playing games for this. They are preparing for a world without him, a world as though in which he'd never existed. Imagine for a second that you are someone who is recognizable everywhere. Like, imagine that you are Julian Assange. So he's the WikiLeaks guy. Leaks lots of sensitive information, and lots of countries in the world are after him. He's been stuck in London in the Ecuadorian embassy for 7 years now, pleading diplomatic immunity, but there are always police outside. If he tries to leave the building, he will be arrested to be extradited to Sweden, and he thinks they'll extradite him to America. So you have enemies on every side if you are Julian Assange. You're trapped. And it seems like whichever move you make, there is always someone who will catch you. He is apparently in poor physical condition. He hasn't been outside for 7 years. So he's a pale guy anyway who doesn't get much vitamin D because of this. He can't exercise much because he's stuck in a small room in a building, in a cupboard with a bed in it. I'm sure there have to be times where Julian Assange wonders, this is my life. Is this all my life is ever going to be? How much longer can I carry on living like this? I read an interview with him recently where he was asked to reflect on what it's like to be trapped like this with enemies on every side. And he said, we are in the business of crucifixion, about the world that has pursued him like this. That's the kind of language that he describes this in. It's a slow, staged execution for him. That's how he sees his life as kind of how it's ended up. And at this point in Psalm 22, it's a description of an execution. It's someone who is down, who is not going to get back up, someone who is physically weak to the point of dying of exhaustion, where the people around him think we are in the end game now. This is where we start divvying up the possessions that he has. Let's play a game of lots to see who gets his clothes. The hunt is almost over. The doe at dawn, the deer that's been chased has been caught and grounded and it's on the floor, and the hunters are surrounding it. And at this point, David thinks that it's almost over as well. And he thinks it's just about the end. And at this point in the prayer, he turns back to God. And he blames God for this. You lay me in the dust of death. You put me here, so you get me out of here. Save me. Okay, so that's our first thing that we're thinking about is the prayer. Okay, dramatic prayer, all kinds of highs and lows, calling on God. Then the next part of the psalm is praise. So the first part was up to verse 21, and then this is verse 21 to 25. So he calls on God when he thinks this is all just about over. And then, after he calls on God, God doesn't save him from his enemies right there and then. And humanly speaking, David should have every reason to give up and to give himself over to despair. But he doesn't do that. He moves from his prayer of abandonment into praise. And he manages to find peace and joy and strength. So he strengthens himself in the Lord. And to remind you, in his own life story, this is the kind of person who could come home one day and who has so many enemies that he finds his family are kidnapped. Where are my children? They're with my enemies. And who can find this out and strengthen himself in God. Who can go from feeling utterly abandoned by God to finding strength in God. So how does that work in a real human life? I think it works because David has more than one way of praising God. He knew what it was to praise God when God had been kind to him in some hard situation, when God has obviously answered his prayers there and then. So you could think of that as praise in response to what God has done. But he also knew how to praise God in anticipation of what God would do. So he's praying, save me from the mouth of the lion, the very end of the prayer. But then he moves into kind of a future perspective. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. So everything changes in verse 21. The first half of the verse is a request, save me. And the second line is looking forward, anticipating that God will indeed rescue him. And because God will do this, he looks forward to the day that he will worship God. Because you have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen, I will tell of your name to my brothers. And in this utterly bleak, dark moment, when he feels like a worm, like a shadow that's fading away, like water that has been poured out, that's the particular way that he finds hope, that he's able to praise God, looking forward, knowing that it will not always be like this. One day, I'll be glad, because I know that you do hear me now. You don't despise my suffering. You have heard. You will do the right thing. And because of who you are holy, you will restore justice for me. So in the middle of the psalm, then it shifts from prayer, real despondency, into praise, but a praise of anticipation. And then at the end, it moves to a prediction. So amazingly, David moves beyond thinking about justice for himself as an individual, as an innocent sufferer. He moves to thinking about a world that has been changed. So he's not just thinking about himself now. He's now thinking about a world where unjust suffering is no more. At the very darkest points in his own individual suffering, he finds strength to go on, knowing that one day beyond himself, that people in every culture, every generation will find the same hope in God, and where one day the world itself will become a different place, that there will be a new world of justice for everyone, of beauty, of goodness, of truth, where no human will ever think, I am a worm and not a man, not a human. Now the question is this just wishful thinking though? Is the point of Psalm 22 that you get a lesson in positive mental attitude from an Old Testament hero? I want to finish with two things in my conclusion, both of which are really important, which show that this is not just wishful thinking. The first is this, that in teaching you how to deal with suffering in your life, Psalm 22 teaches you how to lament. Knowing how to lament as a response to experience of suffering is a very powerful thing. Lament is different to despair as a response to suffering. So despair says, there is only suffering, there is no hope, all is lost. And my suffering is meaningless. Lament says something different. Lament says, your suffering is real and it's difficult. It doesn't trivialize your suffering. It acknowledges that this is your situation right now, but it doesn't let suffering have the last word. So there's this key difference between lament and despair. You can only have lament rather than despair if you have hope. Hope is the difference between the two. Despair is suffering in the absence of hope. Lament is suffering in the presence of hope. So that's why this isn't just wishful thinking, or less than in wishful thinking. Psalm 22 teaches you how to lament in response to suffering. Okay. Thanks. Some other message from another kind of on high. So despair is everything is suffering in the absence of hope. Lament is learning to suffer in the presence of hope. It's not just wishful thinking. So the psalm teaches you that in response to your suffering, the only way that you can respond with lament is if you have very real grounds for hope that it will not always be like this. So what is that ground for hope in a world of suffering all around us? And that's taking to my second point in the conclusion. So this is a psalm that is about a righteous sufferer, someone who is innocent and who is suffering. And you can see that in the way it's written, in that when David writes this and when he complains to God, he doesn't confess any sins. So it's not like Psalm 51. It's not like Psalm 32, where those psalms say, I am suffering and I've done something wrong and I'm implicated in this somehow. So this psalm doesn't do any of that. It doesn't confess any sins. And in this experience of suffering, David doesn't think that he deserves the suffering. But the thing is, David wasn't a truly innocent sufferer. Even in the midst of Saul chasing him, his persecutions by Saul, David did things that he shouldn't have done. For example, I've said a few points that he comes home one day and finds that his immediate family has been kidnapped. But David has two wives at this point, for example. So you have a very dysfunctional family, and David has a big hand in a lot of that. And he has very difficult relationships with his children in different ways. David is not a flawless person there. When he fled to the Philistines, he fought for the Philistines. David was not a perfect person. And he wasn't an innocent sufferer in this world. In many ways, David was a brutal person who inflicted a lot of suffering on other people. And he's got very real reasons to have to repent before God. So David needs Psalm 51. David needs to have written Psalm 32 about wrong things that he did in his own life. So the psalm is about a righteous sufferer, but it really goes beyond anything that David could truly lay claim to for himself. But the psalm, though, Psalm 22, does nonetheless give us an extreme picture of what it would look like for a truly innocent person to suffer unjustly and to feel truly, utterly abandoned by God. If you know the Bible, you'll know that in the midst of his own execution, Jesus used Psalm 22 to understand what he was going through. With enemies on every side, hunted to death, Jesus is the deer who has been stalked and hunted through the night, and who now sees these enemies encircle him, who is abandoned by his friends, who's left naked, emaciated, hanging on the cross, able to look down at his torso and count the bones of his ribcage one by one, with soldiers there playing a game to win the last of his possessions, preparing for a world without him. And Jesus, in that situation, when he's looking for words to describe what it was like for him to hang on the cross, to take the punishment for sin on himself, takes the opening words of Psalm 22, my God, why have you forsaken me? When Jesus took those words from this psalm on his lips, he was referencing the whole psalm. Everything that David described, Jesus truly experienced. Jesus was the Son of God. And until that moment, he had never known anything but perfect closeness to his Father. But in that moment, as he hung on the cross, he knew in a way that goes beyond anything that any of us has. He knew what it was to feel utterly abandoned by God. So Psalm 22 is Jesus' psalm. It's Jesus' lament But it's not Jesus' despair, because it's not a psalm of despair. It's a psalm of lament. Now, just think again about the point that I was making about how lament and despair are different. And the difference between the two is anticipation and hope. How is this Jesus' lament then? And what hope did Jesus have in his abandonment by God? And what is he anticipating? Well, elsewhere in the New Testament, in Hebrews 12, it talks about Jesus' death on the cross. And it speaks about Jesus, who for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. And this is where Psalm 22, where Jesus' death on the cross, where the gospel is great news for us. That when Jesus cries out these words on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me, during his own execution, these are not words of despair for Jesus. These are words of lament, but not despair. Because there is a joy set before Jesus. There's something that Jesus is anticipating as he experiences his Father abandoning him. And that the thing that he anticipates is you. That you are the joy that is set before him in this moment of abandonment. That he endures the suffering of the cross, despising the shame, because he can anticipate this. Because his death satisfies God's perfect sense of justice against sin. Jesus' death is the thing that makes everything that David hoped for at the end of Psalm 22 possible, that the world could be made new. I think that perhaps the boldest thing that the Christian faith can say, that the Christian gospel can say to our world, in our experience of suffering, is that however great our own experience of suffering might be, and a true lament never belittles your experience or mine, our experiences of suffering, but however profound our experience of suffering might be, Jesus has suffered for us and has done so to a degree that we cannot imagine. And he's done this in order to give us everything that David hoped for about what a new creation, what a different world could be like at the end of Psalm 22. A new world where the old order of things, pain and suffering and sin and death, is gone forever. Let's pray together. Our Father God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for Psalm 22. We praise you for the words that it gives us to reflect on the hardest experiences in life. We thank you also that it points us to you in giving us hope so that we would not despair. We thank you that it reminds us that we can praise you in anticipation of things you will do. And we thank you for the prediction that it makes, that one day you will make all things new. We thank you for the suffering and for the death of our Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that that this is his lament. And we look to him in awe and wonder and amazement at the joy that was set before him so that he would endure the cross and despise its shame. And it astounds us that our Savior loves us so. So we pray that you would help us to grow in gratitude for him, and that you would encourage us and build us up in our faith through this. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.